I know that we have had a great deal of music during this week, and I have felt moved sort of spontaneously this morning to offer you a song as well. So I hope you're not going to be sort of overloaded here with music, and I don't presume to be a musician of the sort we've been hearing. And in fact, I haven't rehearsed this at all, but I did ask Ryan if I could use his guitar, and he said yes, so I'm going to play you a song. This is a psalm. It's a setting of Psalm 96 that I wrote quite a long time ago. I'm afraid that I find that in the life I live now, I don't have much time to play the guitar and write songs. So this is some from the murky, distant past. But I pray you'll just indulge me. It's a celebrative psalm. It's Psalm 96, O Sing to the Lord a New Song. And as we think about the ways in which the Gospels are informed by their readings of Israel's Scripture, I know that we are all deeply informed by our reading of the Psalms, which celebrate God's love and faithfulness, as this one does. So, here we go. We'll see what happens. I beg your indulgence. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation. From day to day, declare his glory among the nations. His marvelous works before all people. For great is the Lord, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Is to be feared above all gods. All other gods are idols. Ascribe to the Lord all glory and strength. Bring your offering, come to him. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his house. Oh, worship the Lord in holy array, and tremble before him all the earth. Say to the world, the Lord reigns. Oh, let the heavens be glad, let the sea roar, and all that fills it, let the fields exult in him, and all that is within it. Then shall the trees of the wood all sing for joy before the Lord, because he comes to judge the earth, and he judge with righteousness, and the peoples with his truth. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, oh, bless his name. Tell of his salvation. Day to day, declare his glory among the nations. His marvelous works before all peoples. For great is the Lord, oh great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Well, that was fun. It gives me an excuse to play the guitar once in a while. To cite another intertextual echo, I got blisters on my fingers. I've been talking with you now for a couple of days about the differing ways that the gospel writers read scripture. I've been suggesting that they may provide for us a perspective on how we might read scripture. But of course, the way that works is complicated by the fact that each of the four gospel writers has a different way of approaching the reading of scripture. Each one has a kind of style or signature or mode of reading scripture that I've tried to sketch out, I think is fairly distinctive. And, or to put it in more theological language, each one has a different hermeneutical strategy for the way they approach the reading of scripture. And so I want to begin simply by recapping in a very brief sketch the way I've sought to delineate the differences among the four. Mark, whom I didn't really devote a whole separate lecture to, but alluded in some ways to Mark's reading of scripture in the lecture the first evening, Thursday night. But I'll just give you a quick sketch. Mark delights in veiled, indirect allusion. For Mark, the message of Israel's scripture is an awesome mystery, a mysterion. It comes to climactic and yet paradoxical embodiment in the figure of Jesus. Mark reads scripture in a way that is relentlessly Christological, while also insisting that recognizing Jesus' identity can never be separated from costly discipleship that leads disciples who recognize Jesus' identity to take up the cross and follow in the way defined by Jesus' death. Those who have ears to hear and eyes to see will recognize that even in the mysterious suffering figure of Jesus, God's power has broken into the world, yet in a way that thoroughly confounds human expectations. Mark shows very little interest in Scripture as a repository of explicit predictions about the Messiah, but Scripture provides something more like a rich symbolic vocabulary that enables the evangelist to hint at the astounding truth about Jesus' identity, that Jesus is somehow, in a way that defies our understanding, the God of Israel, present among us and at last nailed to a cross. The God of Israel nailed to a cross. That's what Mark calls the mystery of the kingdom of God. The community of those to whom this secret is given may dare to speak of this awful mystery only in hints, whispers, and allusions. They're a community living in awe and anticipation. They're charged to wait for that which has been hidden to be disclosed, even while recognizing, as the angel says to the women at the tomb, he is risen, he is not here. Those who live in this community of awe and anticipation are the possessors of a secret whose full revelation lies in the future. So that means that Mark's hermeneutical strategy as a reader of scripture is to provide gestures, suggestive but elliptical pointers that draw the discerning reader into the heart of the eschatological mystery. This mysterious aspect of Mark's witness is aptly recognized by Greek Orthodox traditions. In the Greek Orthodox liturgical tradition, they have a feast of St. Mark the Evangelist, which has a hymn in it which acclaims Mark as the herald of the heavenly mystagogy. There's another word that may not be in your average working vocabulary. Mystagogy is the practice of leading people into mystery. So that you see the paradox of that. The herald is one who proclaims a message openly. Mark is the herald of leading people into this mystery, which defies articulation in human categories. That's Mark. Matthew, on the other hand, is concerned to demonstrate as explicitly as possible how Jesus' life constituted the fulfillment of the Old Testament. This fulfillment embraces both the coming true of prophetic predictions, as in the formula quotations, and also the narrative enactment of typological correspondences between Jesus and Israel, so that Jesus now becomes the embodiment of Israel. Matthew tries to show how Jesus reconfigures both the people Israel and the Torah, the law which governs Israel's life and obedience. The community of Jesus' disciples, instructed by Jesus' teaching, is enabled to read Scripture as a very forthright and explicit body of commandments that require radical obedience, but always with the proviso that at the heart of Israel's Scripture is the call for mercy. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Further, the community of Jesus' disciples is called to live as a city set on a hill. They embody the truth of Jesus' interpretation of Scripture and welcome Gentiles into this new community of radical obedience. And in that way, by welcoming the Gentiles, extend the sovereignty of Israel's God over the whole world through Jesus as the Son of Man. So Matthew's hermeneutical strategy then is to try to elucidate as clearly as possible how Jesus both interprets and embodies Torah. It's now a Torah that has been reconfigured around the figure of Jesus. That's Matthew. Luke, in contrast to Matthew's prediction and fulfillment schema, emphasizes promise and fulfillment. Promise and fulfillment. Israel's scriptures are read by Luke principally as a great treasury of God's promises to the covenant people. The fulfillment of these promises in Jesus is a demonstration of the faithfulness of Israel's God, a testimony that God has not forgotten the promises made to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Therefore, because Israel has languished in oppression, the fulfillment of Scripture entails the proclamation of good news to the poor, release to the captives, and the doom of the rich and the powerful who are destined to fall. The hallmark of right response to Scripture for Luke is not so much obedience as it is joy, a glad and grateful reception of the powerful work of salvation performed by God throughout Israel's story, in the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and in the outpouring of the Spirit and the Spirit's continuing work in the church. Luke highlights the continuity of the biblical story and its continuation in the church. The Spirit is turning the world upside down through the church in such a way that the message of the kingdom of God now presents a clear alternative to the claims of the empire and of life as normally lived in the Greco-Roman world. But the good news for Israel also entails the corollary that those who refuse to listen to Jesus, the prophet like Moses, will be cut off from the people of God. And here, a text I didn't get to talk about the other night, but I'm referencing particularly Acts 3:22-23. Which explicitly cites Deuteronomy 18 and refers to Jesus as the prophet like Moses. So Luke's hermeneutical strategy then is to re-narrate the story of Israel in such a way that the story of Jesus and the church can be confidently recognized as the narrative outworking of the divine plan for salvation. Finally,
That's Luke. Finally, John, as I suggested last night, reads the entirety of the Old Testament, not in terms of this kind of linear, diachronic narrative sense that Luke features so prominently. John rather reads the whole thing synchronically. He reads it as a vast web of symbols that all have to be read as allegorical signifiers for Jesus and the life that he offers. All of the Old Testament becomes this great network of symbols pointing to Jesus. The temple becomes an allegorical sign for Jesus' body. The great feasts of Israel's worship are replete with signs and symbols of Jesus. The pouring of water, the kindling of light, the rededication of the temple, the good shepherd who truly feeds and heals God's people, the Passover lamb. All of these things are signs and symbols pointing to Jesus. And the whole narrative of Israel's redemption, then, is read as a vast figurative matrix. Jesus is not, for John, the new Moses. Jesus is the bread from heaven. He is the manna who comes down from God to feed the people. And all this for John works, it is hermeneutically possible, because at the end of the day, Jesus is the Logos. Jesus is the Word of God who was with God and was God before all creation. So that all creation breathes with his life. He is the divine wisdom whose very being is the blueprint of all reality. That's why John can read Scripture the way he does. So for John, reading Scripture allegorically is a way of discerning the traces of the Word in the Word's self-revelation to the world. The Word has left these traces throughout Scripture, and they are all gathered together and assembled in the revelation, in the incarnation in Jesus Christ. Well, there's a quick sketch. Now, while these four hermeneutical strategies may be in important respects complementary, and indeed the church's decision to include the four in the canon represents the tradition's judgment that they are to be so understood. And by the way, I think we tend to take that for granted. Oh yeah, we have four gospels. But in antiquity, this was a contested issue initially. It had to be thought through over the time that the church was going to receive four gospels and put them all together in a collection like this to create the problems I'm now going to try to talk about. But it was not self-evident that this would be the case. As you know, there are two quite opposite strategies that were alternatives. One is to say there can only be one gospel. There can only be one that really tells the story of Jesus the right way. That's what the arch-heretic Marcion did. He thought the one true gospel should be the Gospel of Luke, except that he didn't like all this stuff about Israel and the Jewish stuff in it, and so he was going to cut that out too. He was a precursor of our modern historical critics, and he got rid of all this stuff and produced a kind of expurgated version of Luke. And he said, this is the real gospel. On the other hand, though, you had a figure named Tatian, who had received these four gospels and said, this is great. We have four gospels, but they don't all seem to fit together neatly. So I'm going to produce a harmony of the gospels, which he called the Diatessaron. It was a compilation of the four that mushed them together in a blender and made them into a single continuous narrative. And you know what? The church said, that's not right. That the Diatessaron is not going to be our canonical gospel. There's something at stake, and Irenaeus is the one who decisively argued this. There's something at stake in having these four different, distinct witnesses, four different voices who, through their diversity, bear witness in different ways to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we can't homogenize them into a harmony. And we can't do without all four. We need all four. Well, I went off on a tangent there. But the point is, though, that given these different styles and sensibilities, it's difficult to imagine how any one actual community of faith can simultaneously embody all four of these hermeneutical approaches to Scripture with equal emphasis. How do you have both Matthew and Mark alongside one another when one is saying, shh, it's a mystery, we can't really explain it, we can't talk about it, and Matthew is saying, let me tell you now how the Old Testament is to be interpreted. You see what I mean? You sort of go one way or the other. So what do we do about that? The very diversity of these witnesses, it seems to me, ought to function for us as a stimulus to learn how we can carry on telling the story in our own voices. Particular voices within this fourfold gospel canon are going to be more or less useful in different times and places as the church discerns the points of vital intersection between the Bible and our immediate cultural situation. Inevitably, some choices have to be made about where the emphasis is finally going to lie in our own preaching, in our own way of approaching the interpretation of Scripture. Now, I will confess, and I've tried to give you as sympathetic a reading of each of these options as I could, but I will confess that for my own part, I find Matthew and John difficult for different reasons. I find their hermeneutical approaches difficult to incorporate. I find Mark the most theologically provocative in a postmodern world where direct speech about God is not a simple matter, and where I think the church is often in danger of lapsing into a kind of presumptuous chumminess with God. But a good argument can be made that for the long haul, Luke offers the most adequate framework, the most adequate hermeneutical framework to bear the load for the church's reading and proclamation of Scripture. But I'm not going to try to adjudicate that. I'm simply saying that we have to make, in particular settings, hermeneutical choices about how we're going to be informed by these different possibilities. But I don't want to leave it at that. What I want to do is to conclude these lectures with a few reflections not about the diversity of the synoptic evangelists as readers of Scripture, but about what we can learn from reading them together and asking how their common witness might teach us to become better and more faithful readers. In other words, despite all these differences I've just delineated, what do they have in common? Where do they come together and point together in the same direction? Once we've got the polyphony of the four parts, can we speak of a four-part harmony that's actually there when we try to hear all four together? So, what would it mean to undertake the task of reading Scripture alongside the evangelists, or reading Scripture through their eyes? First of all, and I suppose this is an obvious remark, it would mean cultivating a deep knowledge of the Old Testament texts, simply getting these texts into our blood and bones. It would mean learning the texts by heart in the fullest sense, not just memorizing them, but embedding them in our hearts, although memorization is not a bad way to do that. Not a bad step in that direction. The pervasive, supple, and multivalent uses of Scripture that we find in the Gospels could arise only in and for a community immersed in scriptural language and imagery. Because the language of the Bible was their native medium of expression, the Gospel writer's reflection about God could be articulated through very subtle appropriations and adaptations of that
linguistic medium. You remember the Rowan Williams quotation that I used in the Matthew lecture that talks about the reconfiguration of Israel's religious language. That was a centuries-long task. That reconfiguration was done precisely by receiving, transforming, adapting this linguistic medium of Israel's scripture. A slightly more contemporary analogy that strikes me of the way this works is something like if you simply read the texts of Charles Wesley's hymns, they're hardly anything more than a kind of mosaic of scriptural allusions and citations. And it's because Charles Wesley is so deeply immersed in the language of scripture that it just flows out into his songwriting. An example of that I used in one of the lectures was from the hymn, O for a Thousand Tongues, where we saw that it was simply Isaiah 35 that was sort of bubbling to the surface as he wrote the hymn. So how might we learn that scriptural language? We might do it partly through immersing ourselves in worship, since these texts are constitutive for the church's liturgical traditions. But for many of us as latecomers to these traditions, I suspect that hard and intentional study may be required. And I think this is one of many areas where we really need to challenge people in our congregations to take very seriously the imperative of serious study if they're serious about living as Christians. For many of us, we have to work very difficult. Work very hard at this difficult task. It's not something that just comes naturally because we've had an experience of having our hearts touched by Jesus' love. We then have to go back and learn the tradition. The playwright Arthur Miller, who is the author of the famous American plays Death of a Salesman and The Crucible, once described his own arduous efforts to master the language of Shakespeare. Let me read you this quotation from Miller. "You know what I used to do years ago? I would take any of Shakespeare's plays and simply copy them, pretending that I was him, you see. You know, it's a marvelous exercise. Just copy the speeches by hand, and you gradually realize the concision, the packing together of experience, which is hard to do with just your ear. But if you have to work it with a pen or a piece of paper, you see that stuff coming together in the intense interconnection of sound and meaning. It's exhausting, just the thought of it." End quote. Now, Miller's purpose in undertaking this exercise was, of course, not merely to learn to transcribe Shakespeare's plays, but to gain a grasp of the language that would enable him to move on and write his own plays. Our efforts to learn the Bible, similarly, have as their goal to empower us to speak God's word in our preaching and teaching by re-narrating the story of Jesus in our own preaching and writing. And this is where I think we stand to learn much from the evangelists. They provide for us paradigms of how we might receive and then retell the story of Jesus, the scriptural story. So I want to suggest to you at least 8 ways that their readings of the Old Testament might teach us something crucial about how we might read Scripture. I'm going to put these in the form of fairly brief bullet points. Number 1, the gospel writers consistently approach Scripture with the presupposition that God is alive and active. God is the primary agent at work in and through the whole biblical story. God is not a projection of our imaginations. God is not simply a kind of constraint on our imaginations. God is
the Creator who is powerful and alive and active, and we have to approach Scripture with an awareness that that is the God with whom we are dealing. Here in this, very much in contrast to the quotation I read you on Thursday night from Joseph Webb, who said that, you know, that Scripture is basically the construction of this people, Israel, who worked out for themselves these funny conceptions about God. No, God is alive and active. That's what the gospel writers consistently presuppose in their readings of Scripture. Second, as a corollary of the first point, it follows that for the gospel writers, Scripture is not merely a random collection of ancient writings with different notions about things, but rather Scripture has something like a coherent storyline that stretches all the way from creation through the election of Israel to the telos of God's redemption of the world. So, in such a worldview, history is not just one damn thing after another. History is the script. It is the outworking of the will of divine providence. So it has, there's a narrative coherence in Scripture as a whole. It's a very complex narrative coherence. It's not simple, but it's, there is an underlying coherence there. Third, the gospel writers do not suppose that the story they tell then starts from scratch in their own day, or that the story simply begins with the appearance of Jesus on the scene. They insist again and again that the story of Jesus cannot be understood rightly apart from the Old Testament. And likewise, the story of the Old Testament, that's the flip side, can't be understood apart from its climactic fulfillment in the story of Jesus. So as my colleague, the great church historian David Steinmetz says, Scripture has to be read both from front to back and from back to front. It's like, his analogy is, he's saying it's like a good mystery, murder mystery novel, where you read through the whole story and you get finally to the end of the thing and the detective explains what has really happened in the story and puts together all the clues. So then you read it backwards from the end and then you say, oh, now I get it. Now I see how this fit together. But Scripture is like that. You have to read it both from front to back and from back to front. Fourth, and this follows very closely from what I just said, if that's correct, then Christological readings of the Old Testament are not only legitimate, but also necessary if we're going to understand what Israel Scripture is all about. Jesus is, the gospel writers claim, the embodiment of the God of Israel. And the God that we know, therefore, in and through Jesus is not different from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not different from the God who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. We are dealing throughout with the one God, and Jesus is the astonishing incarnation of that one God. Fifth, to the gospel writers, it was clear then that the meaning of the biblical texts was not confined to the human author's original historical setting or to the meaning that could have been grasped by the original readers. Rather, Scripture has multiple complex senses given by God, who is the author of the whole biblical drama, and some of these senses come into focus only retrospectively. I can clarify that, I think, by giving you a classic example. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Did the author of Isaiah 53 think that he was writing a prophecy about a future coming Messiah who would be Jesus? I don't think so.
it's quite probable that the author of Isaiah 53 was speaking either of the prophet himself or of the people Israel as God's servant who are simply suffering as part of their testimony to the world about God. But read retrospectively in light of Jesus' death and resurrection, we see that Isaiah 53 discloses a fuller sense than its original author could have realized. And, you know, there's been example after example of this kind of thing in the text we've talked about over the last couple of days. Hosea 11, out of Egypt have I called my son. Did Hosea think that was a prophecy about Jesus? No, he was referring to the Exodus. But in light of the story that Matthew tells about Jesus, we see, oh, this reference to God's son being called out of Egypt has another sense that we didn't recognize. Or the story of manna, the bread from heaven, it has another more complex sense. So one of the things we have to disabuse ourselves of is that biblical texts can have one and only one meaning, and that the one meaning is something we need to get to by reconstructing the intention of the original author. If we operate with that kind of a hermeneutic, we're going to find the New Testament either completely unintelligible or wrong-headed, because the New Testament authors operate instead with this typological hermeneutic, which opens constantly to this reality of multiple senses of Scripture. Sixth, the gospel writers' diverse imaginative uses and transformations of the Old Testament texts then summon us to a conversion of the imagination. We can hear their proclamation only if we allow these intertextual performances to retrain our sensibilities as readers. We are all, I think, from childhood sort of formed in some ways by our educational system to be literalists. But Scripture is constantly trying to retrain our sensibilities. If we learn from the gospel writers how to read, we will approach the reading of Scripture with a heightened awareness of metaphor, prefiguration, allusion, metalepsis, reversal, and irony. When I think about this, the way that the gospel writers try to make us more sensitive and complex readers, I'm always reminded of a story. I don't know whether this is an apocryphal story or not, but when I was a student many years ago at Yale, one of the most revered professors was a great Old Testament professor named Brevard Childs, who was one of the early people, well, early. I mean, he was in the 20th century one of the people who really argued for a reappropriation of the significance of the wholeness of the canon as a framework for biblical interpretation. So anyway, there was a student, reportedly, who kept writing papers for Professor Childs and getting the grade of B on his papers. And he was very frustrated, and he went in to have a meeting with Professor Childs and said, "Professor Childs, I'm a very good student. I want to be able to earn A's in your course. I keep getting these grades of B. Can you tell me what I need to do to make an A in your course?" And reportedly, Childs sat back, looked at him for a minute, and said, "Become a more interesting person." I haven't quite dared to say that to my own students, but part of what I'm saying, there's a sense in which the gospel writers are trying to train us to become more interesting persons, to become more interesting readers with wider and more complex, more subtle literary sensibilities. Seventh, all four of the stories told by the gospel writers are unfinished. This is most obviously true of Mark, with the original ending in Mark 16:8, the women said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. But it's also true in different ways of all the others. Matthew ends his story with a sweeping, open-ended commission to the disciples to go out and make disciples of all nations, and with a promise that Jesus will be present with them always until the end of the age. So there's a forward-lookingness at the end of the story. One way of putting this would be to say that all of these texts seem to end in the way that movies end, where you just know at the ending there's got to be a sequel to this. Yeah, there's going to be a new installment that's going to carry the story forward. You look at the end of the Gospel of Luke, it ends with Jesus telling the disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they are clothed with power from on high. Wait. And then, of course, in Luke's case, we actually do have a sequel. We have a second volume in the book of Acts, where they do get the power from on high and the outpouring of the Spirit. But then you read all the way to the end of Acts. Has it ever struck you that the ending of Acts is an extraordinarily unsatisfactory ending to a literary work? All this stuff about Paul getting to Rome, and he finally gets there, and then the story ends. It's like Dr. Nahn's expositions of Scripture that we've been listening to. You know, you have to say, come back for the next one. Well, why does the book of Acts end like that? Well, maybe Luke did intend to write a third volume and didn't live long enough to do it. But I think there's a different answer to that. I think the different answer is that the sequel to the book of Acts is what we are supposed to live. We are supposed to carry on the work of the Spirit in the church, or to put it in a way that I would prefer in terms of theological grammar, the Spirit in the church will continue to carry on the work through us so that the story continues. Or finally, of course, famously, the Gospel of John in 21:25 ends by saying, there are a lot of other things that Jesus did, but I couldn't possibly write them all down. I suppose the world itself couldn't contain the books that would be written. There's really a lot more. I don't have time to tell you now. I'm out of time. You know, that's sort of the... So all of these texts have... My point is they all have an open ending. They don't have what we might think of as a kind of satisfying closure, where the credits roll and we can walk out of the theater satisfied that we've had the final happy ending. There's something still to come. And the result of that narrative strategy is to invite us into an ongoing process of discernment, interpretation, and proclamation through our own retelling and carrying on the story. Eighth and last, for the gospel writers, faithful interpretation of Scripture requires us to participate in a community that is brought into being by God's redemptive action in the very story we are narrating. Scripture is rightly to be read in communities of prayer, service, and witness about which the Gospels speak. And if that's right, any attempt to interpret Scripture in a neutral or disinterested fashion is doomed from the outset to unfaithfulness and misunderstanding. Marcus Bachmuel of Oxford refers to this phenomenon by talking, he takes the term that's often used in literary criticism, the implied reader, the way in which a text seems to posit or create a certain sort of reader who's going to have the capacity to respond to the story in certain ways. Bachmuel says in the case of the Gospels, we ought to talk about not the implied reader, but the implied disciple. The Gospel texts are addressed to an implied disciple. And that implied disciple is someone who lives not as an isolated individual, but it's an implied community of discipleship. One way of thinking about this is to take the analogy, which I've come back to in numerous points through these lectures, the analogy of musical performance. One way of thinking about Israel's scripture, the Old Testament text, they're like a musical score, but the musical score is of no value unless it's performed. And those of you who are musicians will well appreciate that even respecting the constraints of a given musical score, there are many different possible performances of such a score. And it seems it's something like that. And so if you do you know, I'll put it this way, do you know Bach's St. Matthew Passion if you only study the score? No. You know Bach's St. Matthew Passion when you hear it performed, and better yet, you know it if you're a singer in the chorus, where you are actually singing a part and immersed in the work. It's that kind of participation, it seems to me, that is exemplified for us by the gospel authors in their readings of Israel's scripture. If I can presume upon your time, I want to sort of draw things to a close by giving you one last example of the kind of reading that I'm talking about. And this brings us, in a sense, to a closing of the circle, because I'm going back to Luke 24 and the road to Emmaus story. And I want to point out to you the way in which Scripture echoes in that story and may inform our response to it. You remember where we left the disciples, Cleopas and his friend, on Thursday night. At the conclusion of their encounter with Jesus, Jesus has broken bread with them. The scene reaches its dramatic climax in a moment of recognition. And Luke says, "Then their eyes were opened." Die neuchthesan. Their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. The story stands on its own, and there's no citation or overt allusion to any Old Testament precursor, but in view of the way that the scene itself emphasizes how everything in the story of Jesus is prefigured in the writings of the law and the prophets, might we hear a faint rebound here of one more scriptural intertext? Let me make a suggestion. In 2 Kings 6, the prophet Elisha is in a city called Dothan, and it's surrounded by a huge hostile army of the king of Aram. Elisha's servant, seeing that the city is surrounded by these enemy soldiers, is dismayed, and he cries out, "Alas, master, what shall we do?" But Elisha mysteriously assures the servant that there are more with us than there are with them. What does he mean by that? Elisha then prays for God to open the servant's eyes. And the narrator says, "So the Lord opened his eyes, the enoixen kurias tus aphthalmas autu, and he saw, the Lord opened his eyes and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." By the way, I didn't know at the time I saw the film Chariots of Fire where the title of the film came from, but this is it. The mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So this motif of having blind eyes opened to perceive an overwhelmingly powerful spiritual reality appears almost nowhere else in the Old Testament. If Luke's reference to the opening of the disciples' eyes in Luke 24:31 is indeed an echo of this text in 2 Kings, what would that kind of a hearing add to our reading? It might suggest that the hostility of the chief priests and leaders surrounding and fighting against Jesus was in fact a futile assault against a greater divine power that would ultimately guarantee the deliverance and triumph of Jesus. The chariots of fire in 2 Kings may dimly foreshadow the tongues of fire at Pentecost, and perhaps also hint at the reason why the hearts of Cleopas and his companion burned when their eyes were opened by the Lord. they were unbeknownst to them in the presence of a divine flame.
Now, that proposed reading of this hypothetical faint echo of 2 Kings certainly goes way beyond anything that can be ascribed with confidence to Luke's authorial intention. Am I saying Luke intended to allude to 2 Kings 6? Can I prove it? No. I can't publish that in a New Testament journal and say, now it can be told what the meaning of it. No, it's a faint echo. But in this case, the linkage yields unexpected satisfactions. The plodding Emmaus disciples, like Elisha's servant, are now on the road. They're seeing the world through a veil of fear and discouragement. But when their eyes are opened by Jesus, the prophet like Elisha, the veil falls away, the world opens out before them, disclosing the mighty power of God to save. Now, if all that can be granted, at least as a kind of poetic thought experiment, then we can hardly avoid noticing how the story in 2 Kings continues to a remarkable resolution. In response to Elisha's prayer, the Lord first blinds the Aramean soldiers so that they are taken captive. And then he opens their eyes. The text says, the Septuagint, kaide enoixen kurios tous ophthalmus auton. He opens their eyes to show them their predicament as prisoners of war. But rather than having them slain, the prophet Elijah surprisingly gives orders that these enemy soldiers should be welcomed at table. Here's what it says. He set before them a great feast, and they ate and drank, and he dismissed them, and they departed to their Lord. Proston curion auton. And the bands of Syria came no longer into the land of Israel. 2 Kings 6:23. Strange denouement. Opening the eyes not only of the enemy soldiers, but of readers as well. Those who were enemies are blinded, disarmed, given new sight, welcomed at a feast by the one whom they had sought to kill, and newly at peace with God's people, sent to their Lord. The semantic ripples, you see, run backwards and forwards from that table in the evening shadows at Emmaus. The strange story of Elisha's nonviolent triumph over his Aramean enemies now foreshadows the surprising and gracious victory of Jesus over his enemies. And the opening of the soldiers' eyes prefigures not only the opening of the eyes of the Emmaus disciples, but also perhaps the opening of the eyes of the overthrown enemy Saul in Acts 9. Now, this is perhaps a fanciful intertextual reading, but I'm trying to illustrate what I mean about having our eyes opened and our imaginations enriched by learning from the evangelists how to read Scripture. Jesus is not Elisha come back from the dead, nor does Luke make any claim that 2 Kings 6 is some sort of a prediction fulfilled in Jesus. Nothing so overt and mechanical. But on this reading, 2 Kings 6 may be yet one more source that contains mysteriously hidden things about Jesus himself in all the Scriptures. Well, these bullet point observations that I've given you may seem simple, but I hope it may be evident to you that they in fact constitute a major challenge to the way the Bible has typically been taught and handled in the theological academy, in our seminaries, and in the church in modernity. We can't learn to read Scripture with the gospel writers without changing the way we live and the way we do business as interpreters. Yet, if we are able to follow the evangelist's guidance, we will gain crucial resources for retelling the story of Jesus in an age when once again we must articulate the gospel in a pagan world that doesn't know Scripture. So let the intertextual conversation continue, and by seeing Israel's Scripture through the eyes of the evangelists, may we be empowered to carry forward the story of Jesus with freedom and faithfulness. Thank you for your attention.